Hey, good morning. Welcome you. I want to welcome those watching online. I'm going to start with a word of prayer. So, Lord, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for the awesome opportunity we have to gather together, both in this room and watching online, to kind of look to see what you might be doing in our hearts and lives, and hope, Lord, that we would find that out. And we want to finish this time together with a very clear understanding that this is the part of our lives you're working on. This is the part of our lives you're touching. And so, Lord, in order for that significant event to happen, for us to have that realization that you're working, transforming us, we need to be hidden deep in your cross. We need to hear from you and you alone. So whether we're speaking or listening, I pray you would open our hearts to what you have to say, and you would speak to us. And so we give you permission to do that. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. I was in a meeting this week with Pastor Paul, who was doing an all-staff teaching. And then an all-staff teaching, he challenged us with some thoughts that challenged me further with the thoughts I was writing this week. And so I changed where I was headed, and I was supposed to do study the sequel this week, but we decided to table that one and come at you from a different angle, because I think what he brought to light in that teaching is something we probably need to revisit as a church. So I grew up in church world. I was a church kid, which meant that I was there all the time, and I'm very grateful for that. Don't have any hard feelings that I grew up in church world at all. I liked church world. There's a lot of good things about church world. We used to do these things called evening sing songs, I think the pastor didn't write a sermon for Sunday evening service, and so we'd all get together and we'd call out songs in the hymnal, and we'd all sing them. We just sing them, and I know that sounds kind of corny, but it's actually kind of it built some contentment. It was a good thing as a kid to have those songs deep inside of me. Another great part about being a church kid was potluck dinners, because I didn't know what a potluck dinner was until church world. I think church world invented potluck dinners. And so you can imagine, as a kid with my eyes just barely above the table, seeing wall-to-wall food, which was amazing. And then you finished with that, and deviled eggs and fried chicken, all that different stuff. And then you got to the dessert table. You know, that's wall-to-wall. You got this beautiful coconut cake and banana puddings and pies and all that stuff. And then inevitably, in every church I was ever part of growing up, Some lady had read a Good Housekeeping magazine, which created this idea that you could put lime jello in a pound cake or bundt cake design. And so they would pour like this lime cake or lime jello, and then they'd cut like hot dog or something and put in it, you know. And then like you're like, man, that's nasty. And I thought that was the nastiest thing I'd ever heard. And then between services, someone said, hey, Tom, I went to a potluck dinner one time where they served cow tongue. I said, okay, that would make me lose my faith. I would walk away from the church. I mean, if that actually happened, I mean, that's absolutely horrible. So, but there are some bad parts about growing up in church world too. We went to church as part of a tradition that went to church twice on Sundays. And so back then, we only had three channels on our televisions. And one of those channels on Sunday night had a show called The Wonderful World of Disney. And Wonderful World of Disney, this was back when Disney was like good and cheap. And so we would watch this Wonderful World of Disney, and they'd show these movies and these cartoons and like Swiss Family Robinson, all these different shows on Wonderful World of Disney. But that show always fell during the time of Sunday evening service. So when there was no VCRs, there weren't VCRs or like hoppers or whatever we use right now to record things. So you just lost it. And we'd go to church and try to sit through whatever that was. And then we'd come home in time for Dad to watch Lawrence Welk. If you've never seen Lawrence Welk, consider yourself blessed. I mean, you don't need to see it. Don't watch it. It's really not worth your time. Let's play it again. So that's kind of what it was. It's the truth. The other part about growing up in church world, and this is the part I'm getting to, was our children's teachers, or like Sunday school teachers or children's church, did these things called sword drills. And if you're not familiar, I know many of you are, but if you're not familiar, basically what they are is you bring your scripture to church and you hold the scripture in the air, and then the lady or the man teaching would say something like Philippians 4:13 or John 3:16, and then you bring the Bible down, and it was this race to see who would find it first. And if you found the scripture first, you stood up and you read the scripture out loud, kind of good and clear for everyone to hear. And that's good. I understand those kinds of things need to happen in church. I get that, but I might go so far as to say that maybe that started something in me that kind of jacked up my faith for years. And this is what I'm talking about. See if you can relate. I learned somewhere unintentionally that if I do good, then I am good. And that's kind of what I determined the whole Christian faith was about. If I do good, I am good. If I get to the sword drill first, I'm gooder than everybody else in the room. And so if I do good, I am good. And I started to see Christianity as this performance thing where I would try to do good things. And that's what the whole thing was about. And if I found the reference first, then I was the best. And if I was the best, surely God loved me because I was the best. I found the scripture first. God, look at me. And it was through that lens that my faith began to grow into something that in my adult life, I would have to be undiscipled from. I had to unlearn what I had learned as a child. And so following Jesus under this kind of idea basically became this tension of guilt management and doing good things. And I would constantly live right there. If I went to church on Sunday, well, then I could do whatever the heck I wanted to during the week as long as I went to church on Sunday. Or if I hit my thumb with a hammer and said a word I shouldn't, then God would be mad at me. So if I prayed more, then God would be happy. And that's how the whole faith thing worked out. I basically tried to keep God happy and tried to live whatever I had to keep God happy. Now, I didn't know this as a child, but now I could tell you that this has been a cry of Christendom for centuries. In fact, I would wonder if maybe a good many of you can kind of relate to what I'm saying in your faith walk. There would be entire movements of faith built on this principle. There would be a whole group of people that would say, you know what? If we don't drive cars, we'll be good. And if we're good, we'll be better than anyone else, and God will be pleased. Or if I can dress the most modest out of anybody on the planet, I'll be good. If we don't go to movies or maybe don't play cards or we don't drink or we don't smoke, spit, or chew, whatever it might be, we just can be the best. And maybe if I never miss a service or never miss mass, or maybe if I pray the rosary more than anyone else prays the rosary, or maybe if I pray for hours, or maybe if I put a fish on my car, and on and on and on the list go. And I'm convinced that the cry, if I do good, I am good, became one of the greatest tools that Satan would use to hurt the movement of Christianity. And it was very strategic. It is very strategic. Here's why I would say that. I think there are a couple reasons. I'll just draw out three for you. If all this is behavior, if that's what we're trying to do, guess who's in charge of behavior? Me. It makes us think we're in control, and behavior modification is really easy for us unless we have to wear a mask in public. Then it's really hard. But other than that, I mean, it's really, really easy for us, you know, behavior modification. Behaving the right way, that allows me to make a list. And I can make a list and I can say, oh, I'm better than you are because I do this and you don't. And so Satan used that to divide the church. We started judging one another. We started becoming self-righteous. Another reason I think this strategy is so effective is because it sounds right. I mean, you read that and you think, yeah, that's a good sermon, Tom. And you think, that's a good idea. Because good behaving people make good neighbors. And we make good citizens. And we make good babysitters. So we all want to be good. One final reason this strategy works is everybody feels safer with a list of instructions, a list of do's and don'ts, and we like boxes that we either fit in or we don't fit in, and then we like to put everything else and everybody else into boxes that we fit in or don't fit in so we can judge each other. If I do good, I am good. Now, let me tell you why this is such a prominent thing that we have to pay attention to every moment we're living in this faith. In Scripture, there's this group of people that Jesus lambasted. He lit into them, and they were a group of people who had sold out the whole route, got the tattoo and the t-shirt of this philosophy for life. They didn't get tattoos, they thought they're evil. But anyway, this whole philosophy for life. They lived their whole lives. In fact, these folks would be graduate-level law abiders. They're called Pharisees and Sadducees. They had identified 613 laws in the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible. And they would spend their days arguing over those 613 laws and which was most important, which should be number 612 and which should be number 613. They would argue about this. Not just that, but these folks also had a further discussion beyond these 613 laws, and they formed an oral tradition called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah were these man-made rules that surrounded the 613 Torah rules. And so basically, they were trying to keep us from ever even thinking about breaking one of the laws. And this entire faith, people started to follow it. People started to be a part of it, say, oh, I want to be one of those when I grow up. Think about it. Doesn't that sound like misery? 613 laws to follow and the Mishnah surrounding it, and then we'd come to church and all they talk about is all those laws and how they broke and which one's most important. If you read your scripture, you will find some insane arguments about the Mishnah and about which laws to follow. Can your donkey work on the Sabbath? Legit question in scripture. And they would fight about it and argue about it. Whole thing's built on if I do good, I am good. These men were contemporaries of Jesus. And they would be known in culture and society as religious people. They were meticulous in their long list of do's and don'ts. If you and I were to kind of see them, we'd say, those are good people. Those are good citizens. Those are good babysitters. They would fill their days arguing, and then everybody would try to be like them. And perhaps one of the most destructive side effects, if you have bought into this philosophy for your life, is it's creating a self-righteousness in you where you start to think you're better than someone else. You wouldn't say it that way, but you would start quietly thinking, well, at least I'm probably holier than they are. And it was happening in Jesus' day too. Jesus was not subtle in rooting this out. He unloaded. If he were to preach the messages about this philosophy at Alive, man, I don't know if we'd come back. Because he unloaded on these people. And he did it one particular time using a word we don't use very much. It's the word woe, W-O-E. And what he did in this sermon in Matthew chapter 23, he employed the use of the word woe 7 times in quick succession, and it was brutal. The Greek word woe is only used 47 times in all of Scripture, and it always means one of 3 things, this Greek word woe. It's used to pronounce something as evil. It's used to express severe calamity, like there's a bad moon horizon, or it's used to express great grief. That's the only time this word woe is used. Jesus is getting ready to employ it on these people, these Pharisees, that if you do good, you are good. So toward the end of his gospel, he's addressing these Pharisees, and he starts using, this is noteworthy. No other time will Jesus employ the word woe like he's getting ready to right now. And I'm going to read all the verses just so you know. I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation, and they translate the word what sorrow awaits. It's kind of in the calamity thing. So what sorrow awaits, in your version it might say woe, teachers of religious law and Pharisees, hypocrites. Pause. Because hypocrites is this word that gets thrown around all the time, and it's saying about Christian people. And literally what it means, it's an actor under an assumed character. That's what the word hypocrite means. You're acting under a character, but it's really not who you are. In other words, if you do good, you are good. See, that's a hypocritical mindset. I'm acting this way, therefore I am this. And Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, you hypocrites, you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Verse 15, same chapter. What sorrow awaits you, woe, teachers of religious law, Pharisees, hypocrites. You'll cross land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn that person into twice the child of hell you yourselves are. Little hellfire brimstone coming from the man Jesus right here. I mean, this was not a feel good, smoke some grace and be happy today. This sermon lit people up. He keeps going. What sorrow awaits you? Woe, kind of verse 16. For you say that it means nothing to swear by God's temple, but it does mean something for you to swear by the gold in God's temple. Verse 16. verse 23. What sorrow awaits you, teach the religious law, Pharisees, hypocrites. You're careful to tithe even the tiniest incomes from your herb gardens. But you ignore the more important aspects of the law. Pause. You are doing good, you hypocrites. You're doing good, you law-abiding, boring people nobody loves. You're doing good, you curve busters, but you ignore the most important things. What most important things? Check it out. Justice, mercy, and faith. Now watch this. You should keep doing those good things, but don't neglect the more important things. Verse 25. Woe, what sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you nasty. That's exactly what he's telling them. He says, y'all foul-smelling people, inside you nasty, full of greed and self-indulgence. Verse 27, what sorrow awaits you, woe you, teachers of religious law and Pharisees, hypocrites. By the way, can you imagine being a Pharisee listening to this? I mean, you talk about doing some sandal checking. You know, you would not be looking this guy in the eye. You are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled with a whole bunch of dead nastiness on the inside. One more. Whoa, what sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and Pharisees, hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets your very ancestors killed. And then you decorate the monuments of the godly people your ancestors destroyed. I mean, he unloads. It's not one can that he opens. He opens seven different cans. It's like a six-pack and one. You know, he just unloads. You know what words repeated throughout all this chapter, like over five different times? Blind. Blind or blindness. It's throughout this entire chapter. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, not that you're obnoxious or obstinate, not that you're willingly doing this. He says you're blind. You're blinded by your own good deeds, your own act of righteousness that ultimately means nothing to me. You're blinded by this. These people are professional do-gooders, and yet Jesus says they're blind. You know what that kind of does to me? You know, church kid who's still in church. It makes me ask the question, what might I be blind to? I used to read the Pharisees and say, thank God I'm not like them. Now I read the Pharisees with the understanding that that is me. I mean, what am I blind to? I mean, these folks aren't that different from me. They were seeking to follow God. I'm seeking to follow God. They're probably better at law keeping than I am. They were disciplined people. I'm a disciplined person because of my faith. They lived conservative lives. I live a conservative life. They're good citizens. I'm a good citizen. They're good babysitters, and I'm not. I mean, that was kind of the whole parallels we had, and yet they were blind. What if that's true for me? Respectfully, what if that's true for you? What if you're blind? Now, the reason I'm encouraged by this passage, I know I'm really squeezing this thing to find some encouragement, but how would you close a sermon like this? You know, medical attention available at the front. If you want to come forward, you know, just as I am, let's all sing it. It worked for Jesus, it works for us. You know, what will you do? And honestly, I'm stunned by how Jesus closes his sermon. Jesus is unleashing, whoa, whoa, spawn of Satan, whitewashed tombs, den of vipers. And then he says this, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings, but you wouldn't let me. It's like Jesus just ate a Snickers and now he's okay. You see? I mean, his mentality is, you, whoa, whoa, den of vipers, children of Satan, blah, you know, whatever the thing. How often I have wanted to pull you like a father wants to protect their children. You see? It's almost like Jesus understands what blindness does. because that's rather intimate, isn't it? Maybe something like, how often I've wanted to pull you Pharisees over for speeding. How often I've wanted to point out all the areas you disappoint me in your attempts to do good. How often I've wanted to point out where your behavior is terrible. How often I wanted to remind you that you did not win the sword drill. But he doesn't do it. He doesn't do that at all. He points to something that will change the world. And my conviction is it'll change me. And I believe it'll change you too, if you desire that. It's something we've been gnawing at in this Moving Beyond Motions initiative. I want to share it with you in a new light. If you're just checking in to Alive, we've been following this here for the last several weeks. And basically what this means is that we all identify that there's some spiritual decline taking place in our lives, and the plan and the hope is we might find some spiritual renewal, whether it's individuals in our marriages, in our small groups, at our workplace. That's the desire. Well, what if 2020 or other amazing things that are happening in our lives are kind of a gateway crisis for God to do a good work in our hearts and lives? And so we've been studying what that might look like. And so we've gone down this list. Well, let's start with this holy discontent. This is where the reality we're living in moves from just being frustrated and angry at everything and everybody on Facebook and being angry and frustrated with every person who's running for any office on the planet right now, and it turns into spiritual grieving and holy hunger for something more. Preparation. This is where holy discontent, our lives become so powerful. We cannot tolerate the state of our lives or the church or our culture, and so we simply go to the Father and ask Him to prepare a new heart in us, prepare us for something new. Contending. The person that's been prepared by God begins to put themselves in proximity and into a posture where it's no longer about consumption. I'm going to take whatever God gives. I'm going to just consume whatever the church is doing, whatever the pastor's doing. I'm going to consume. But instead, we join the front line and we say, Lord, I want to consume for your presence. I want to contend for your presence. I want to contend for your spirit to move in this place. Now here's the chewy chocolate center of what I've been trying to say all morning. These first three phases are not about what you do. They're about your being. You cannot make yourself wholly discontented. God has to do that in you. You can't prepare your heart for God's presence. God prepares your heart for His presence. You can't contend on your own for God's presence. God gives you the ability to contend for God's presence in your life. This is why this simple diagram carries so much potential for our lives. You can't make yourself move in these three things. God does that. He's changing our very being. And that leads me to this moment where I would suggest that spiritual renewal actually begins with a change in our being, not our doing. And you know this. If you are been married, I'll use that, and you find that they're not exactly knocking it out of the park in your relationship. I know what I'll do. I'll just do more good things in my marriage. I'm going to be the goodest husband there is. But it doesn't work because the being hasn't changed. I'm going to do the best father things a person can do. I'm going to take my children on trips. I'm going to buy them everything they want. I'm going to give them cotton candy all the time. But it doesn't work because the kid doesn't want your doing. The kid wants your being. Do you notice the progression Jesus offers in the Gospel of John? He said this, if you love me, that's a being statement. That's a posture of being, going back to my marriage. If I love Lise, being, then I'll do whatever she needs. Jesus said it better. If you love me, obey my commandments. doing. Notice the progression. It doesn't start with your doing. It starts with your being. And once the being is changed, then and only then, good people born and close to the Bible Belt, then and only then will the doing make sense. Only then are we ready for the holy patterns that we've been discussing in our series together. Because these holy patterns feed the new being. What we're discussing in the Moving Beyond initiatives feed the new identity in Christ, our new understanding as children of God. They're not a way for you to get some kind of eagle merit badge or something. They're not a way for you to get a notch on your Bible. That's not why we do the holy patterns. But holy patterns are actually where we reorient our lives around our new being. Do you understand? We read Scripture not because we're trying to be good. We read Scripture because our being has changed. We've fallen in love with the presence of God, and the presence of God is changing who we are, and our holy patterns feed that being. We get alone and have solitude not because we're trying to be like the monks, or not because we're trying to have some monastic lifestyle where we don't engage with people and that will make us holier than other people. No. The reason we would focus on meditation is because something happens as we're doing that feeds the being. Do you understand? The reason we memorize Scripture isn't because if we memorize the most Scripture and we die, we get the biggest mansion on the hill. That's not why. We memorize Scripture because in the doing of that, our being is fed. As children of God, as chicks gathered under our Father's wings. Now watch, this is the bomb diggity for me. Renewal happens, ready? When our doing flows out of our being. It'll never happen is if all your is doing. It'll never happen. You'll become self-righteous and judgmental like the church is known for. But when our doing flows out of our new being, oh, good people, renewal's riding in like a freight train. Things are getting ready to change up in here. Holy patterns are about posture, not work. So if you're hearing these series of sermons about meditation and study and prayer, and you're thinking, oh, I need to do more of that, you're missing everything. That's not what we're saying. We're saying these are ways that the new being can be fed, the new creation is fed. It's about placing yourself in proximity to God. The key with the holy patterns is proximity, to live in a state where our thoughts and our hearts can focus on the heart and thoughts of God. That's what we're looking for. And I'm not offering you some kind of Pollyanna world. You know, I haven't been smoking some kind of preacher stuff. I'm not sure. I'm not saying that we won't have doubts or questions. Most of you know me well enough to know I still carry some of those doubts or questions. What I am saying is we will stay in the struggle with our doubts and questions because He has our being. And I'm a different guy because He has my being. And I can't be the husband I am and the father I am and the man I am and the pastor I am and the friend I am because my being has been changed. And when we look into the mirror and we see we are not who we want to be, our temptation will be more behavior modification. Greatest commandment encourages us to love the Lord our God. Do you remember? Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Christians tend to reverse that order. We go thinking we can go from the outside in rather than the inside out. We focus on our mind and our strength and forget the heart and soul. Jesus' plan all along that He was telling the Pharisees that day in the woe sermon was it starts with the heart and soul. In the Old Testament, you remember Samuel said, God Man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. Instead of the with God life flowing out of our relationship with God, many people are trying to live the with God life by what they do. And according to everything I read in Scripture, that doesn't work. And where it will lead you to is actually some unhealthy sense of perfectionism and some unhealthy sense of legalism and some unhealthy sense of judgmentalism and self-righteousness, and you will have no friends unless they're just like you. I'll give you an example of this. Most of you understand the Bible says we should love our enemies, and that sounds like a good idea. Unless they vote differently than we do, then we should kill them. That's what we're hearing, right? And you may decide one day, hey, I'm going to love my enemies. That's what I'm going to do. And then you go down to Walmart, because that's where all enemies hang out. And you're walking through Walmart, and you run across, you know who? The enemy. The enemy. And you smile at them. Find nice things to say about them. Oh, have you lost weight? Because you were huge, Randy. Whatever you want to say, however you say your compliments, you know, whatever it is, I don't know. Yeah. Find nice things to say about them, and you go about your merry way. And then a little later on in the week, you find out something bad happened to them. And your soul does a little happy dance. That something bad happened to your enemy. I've done that, just to let you know. And here's what I'd tell you. Eventually, you'll discover you can't keep up the act. Even outside the enemy context, eventually you'll discover in your attempts to do good, you can't keep up the act because you can't do good that long. Source of your being hasn't been transformed. And the only way I'm going to love my enemies and tolerate Walmart is if my being has changed. Do you understand? That's the only way. I know what you want right now. You want me to stop. I understand that. And I'm going to. But you want three things that you can do to change your being. Do you understand the problem with that statement? What can I do to change my being, Tom? Well, stop that, whatever. Whoa, you hypocrite, whatever. I don't know. I've discovered that I can't produce that change. I can't. I got great friends. I will charge any hill with my friends. But I can't make myself change like that. I'm in a great job. I work with mostly Christian people. But I can't make that change. I have a great marriage. My wife loves the Lord, but she can't make that change. Ultimately, what we all need, friends, is a new being where our behaviors, our emotions, our thoughts flow out of a new identity in Jesus Christ. That's available. That's life to the full. And the holy patterns are first and foremost at a relational level, not a functional level. They're more about formation, not information. So what can you do? I guess my 2 cents would be, maybe it's time you spent focusing on these three things and less on this. Maybe going back and praying that God would give you a holy discontent, not just discontent. Give me spiritual grief for our world. Spiritual grief for our presidential elections. Spiritual grief for people voting on the other side of the aisle. Lord, prepare my heart because it's not ready for whatever it is you want to do in me. Move me from a posture of consuming to a posture where I contend for your presence. Focus on these three things. Dennis Kinlaw, one of my favorite authors, but he describes the relationship I'm speaking of with these beautiful words. The relationship sought is one of total self-giving love, whereby the two, hold on to this, God and Tom, whereby the two belong to each other in a union so complete that to touch one is to touch the other. Can you imagine that? Come on, can you imagine that? Where my intimacy with God, with his changing of my being, is so complete that when you interact with me, it's like you interacted with God himself. Not that he's God, I'm not saying that. I'm saying our being is so closely related. What the Spirit seeks is a relationship of love in which Christ reigns supreme without rival or competitor as Lord and lover within the believer. That's being. That's being. And if you want to, I invite you to join me in the journey of being. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the challenge. Lord, so many things in my life have been a challenge, but nothing like your scripture. Mercies are new every day, as are the promises and the challenges. And the hope that I feel, I'm praying the hope of those listening to the sound of my voice, is that there is more. There's more. We haven't arrived, but you're still at work, and there's more that you can do. And Lord, as we've processed all these things, I understand we're working against our own discipleship. We're being undiscipled in so many different ways. I get that. But ultimately, Lord, this whole thing is really rather simple. You want us to fall in love with you. You want us to fall in love with you in such a way that we cannot do life without your love. You want us to fall in such love with you that any of the holy patterns we embark on, we do because we cannot wait to spend time with you. And that love, that simple love, flows into all parts of who we are, into our doing. So could we boldly pray, dear Lord, that you would do that good work in our lives, in our homes, in our dorm rooms, and in our church. In your name, amen.